The book of Psalm, and chapter 2, Psalm 2, and what we'll do tonight is we'll do what we did last week. We will read the psalm together out loud on the count of three, and then we'll get into the study for tonight. So Psalm 2, reading from verse 1, on the count of three now, 1, 2, 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I'll have a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. And Lord, every time we approach your word, Lord, we do so with a sense of our need that you would help us and guide us by the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would give us what we need tonight, that you would enlighten us, Lord, to understand this psalm. And we ask you bless it to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing with the Psalms, and we've entitled the series Heaven's Hymn Book. And the Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible, and the great themes in the Psalms should be the soundtracks of our Christian lives. Well, last Wednesday we started in on this psalm. We got through the first point. We will see how far we get tonight. It's amazing when you start digging into these psalms how much truth there is. When I originally had the idea of doing a series through Psalms, I thought that'll be nice and simple, you know, just a little summary of a psalm every Wednesday night. Well, I've got 7 pages on Psalm 2, so we'll see how we go. But it's kind of like getting onto a vein of gold, and the more you dig, the more comes out. So it's amazing, really, and we don't want to rush this psalm anyway. Psalm 2 is a very significant psalm. It is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm, 7 times in total. Now, as I mentioned last week, the psalm divides into 4 stanzas with 3 verses each. In verse 1 to 3, we have man in rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Okay, why do the heathen rage? The psalm depicts rebellious man as raging against the authority of God, a very graphic picture. And then in verse 4 to 6, we have heaven's reply to earth's rebellion. We have God the Father's reply to sinful man. Then in verse 7 to 9, we have the Messiah speaking, okay, the anointed speaking, the Son of God speaking. Psalm 2 really is the psalm of the Son, okay, the second person of the Godhead. And then in verse 10 to 12, we have this appeal going forth to the nations to submit to the Messiah. So it's very much a gospel psalm as well. And really the psalm moves towards that climax in verse number 12, that invitation to men to submit to the reign of the Messiah, the anointed of God. And so we're just going to briefly recap what we covered last week, and you can note this in your outline tonight. We looked at number 1, the opposition to God's anointed in verse 1 through 3, the opposition to God's anointed. And several points about that concerning man's opposition to the rulership of God. We looked at A, the foolishness of man's rebellion. Okay, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The word vain means empty. It is vain and foolish for man to contemplate and to consider such a thing as revolting against God's rulership. Then we looked in verse 2 at the form of man's rebellion. What shape does this rebellion take? Well, we have in verse 2 a evil confederacy, an evil alliance described, okay? In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we have an evil alliance. We also have an evil animosity. We see their opposition directed against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, so mankind expressing his rebellion against God and specifically against the Messiah, his anointed. Then we looked at the focus of man's rebellion. What is it that they focus upon? Well, it's the authority and reign of God Almighty. And a couple of points under that. Number one, their perception of God's authority. How do they view God's authority? What is their attitude towards it? Well, in verse 3, they say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So the word bands means chains. The word cords has the idea of ropes. And so rebellious man in his sinful nature views the reign and the dominion of God as being a bondage to him. Then we note, number two, under that, their plan for God's authority. What is the plan? Well, they want to break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. So we have man uniting together in opposition to God who is on the throne, conspiring together, planning together on how they can loose themselves from God's restrictions, God's laws. And we see that, don't we? We gave some illustrations of that last week. And looking at how those verses are fulfilled, even in our present-day society, looking at the anti-authority mood and attitude towards the Word of God, to the old standards of truth. Well, that brings us tonight to the second major point. So we covered the first main point last week. Tonight we're looking at then number two, the determination for God's anointed. The determination for God's anointed in verse 4 through 6. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." Note verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So here we have God making a determination concerning his son. Despite the opposition that is coming from evil men, God will ensure that his will prevails, and that his son will be on the throne in Zion. So these verses in verse 4 to 6 outline God's response to sinful man's rebellion described in verse 1 to 3. Okay, and God's response is threefold. Note these three things down. How does God respond to sinful man and his attempts to cast off his authority? The first is contempt. Verse 4, this is God's response, heaven's response to earth's rebellion. Contempt. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall" what? Laugh. That's a graphic description, isn't it? The picture there of God responding to man's attempts to break free of him as in laughter. Now, these are human terms used by the psalmist to help us to understand Almighty God and God's response to man. So we see that he is sitting in the heavens. What a contrast to the rebels on earth. We see straight away God is pictured as seated in might and power far above earth's rebels. And the laughter of God reveals to us that in the mind of God, it is utterly foolish, it is utter folly, it is utterly ridiculous for man to think that he can dethrone God. That's the picture here. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." God views man's attempts to overthrow his authority as utterly ridiculous, utterly foolish. Now, it's not a sneering in a carnal sense like we understand it, but we understand God is 100% pure and holy. But this is a window into God's mind and God's heart that he views mankind in his stubbornness as utterly ridiculous and foolish. And it is foolish, isn't it, to try and throw off God's reign and God's authority. It's kind of like a fly attacking an elephant. Okay, that's an illustration maybe that will help you understand. As God views man trying to attack him, as it were, it's like a fly trying to wage war against an elephant. John Phillips writes, "God simply sits back on his throne and fills the universe with peal after peal of terrible, spine-tingling laughter. He says, as though man, who has successfully orbited some hardware in space, using material God has supplied, and who has put a feeble footprint on the moon, as though man can compete with a God who has orbited 100 million galaxies, as though man, who has solved some of the subtleties of the atom and managed to scare himself half to death in the process, can compete with a God who stokes the nuclear fires of 1 billion stars. No wonder he that sits in the heavens simply laughs. Man, for all his technology and talents, for all his science and skill, for all his inventions, is still man, mere mortal man, and God is God, eternal, uncreated, self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, infallible, holy, high, and lifted up, worshipped by countless angel throngs. That's a good quote. And so, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. That is God's response to man's foolishness. Then we note, secondly, condemnation, verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. We see that God will only endure mankind's stubbornness, arrogance, and rebellion for so long before he will eventually step in judgment. He will vex them. He will speak unto them, the Bible says, in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Make no mistake about it, God's wrath will be unleashed against a wicked, rebellious world. Now, interestingly, these words, wrath and sore displeasure, both at their core have to do with heat. So it's describing a burning anger, a heated rage. We only know sinful rage and sinful anger, don't we, in human relationships? It's hard for us as sinful people to comprehend a wrath that is pure, that is holy, that is righteous, but that is God's wrath. And God's wrath waxes hot. It's pictured there as a burning anger, a heated rage against man's sinfulness and man's rebellion. In fact, the word wrath, just a little interesting word study here, comes from the Hebrew word for nose or nostrils. It has the idea of the flaring of nostrils or the rapid breathing of passion. Okay, have you ever seen someone panting with rage? That's kind of the picture, okay? We know God does not literally do that, but it gives you a little bit of a mental picture. It shows the passionate wrath there, okay? So God will respond and God will judge. Then we note, thirdly, coronation. Coronation, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So we see, in spite of the world's attempt to dethrone God and his Messiah, Christ will reign in accordance with the divine will. The word set there means to install. So it doesn't matter what the world does or says against God, at God's appointed time, his king will be installed. Christ will take the throne in Zion. Now, Zion is a reference for Jerusalem, isn't it? Okay, it's used 38 times in the Psalms. And so we see the psalm is taking us forward to the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, Psalm 2 is full of truth about the millennium, and it's going to be emphasized more as we go through here. So we have Christ being seated on his throne despite all of man's attempts to dethrone him. So how does God respond to man's attempts to dethrone him? God simply asserts his divine will and ensures that it comes to pass. So we have the determination there about God's anointed. God will determine and God will make sure that his son does take the throne in Zion, literally. And there will be a literal 1,000-year reign, which will bring great honor and glory to the son. Then we come thirdly tonight to the declaration from God's anointed in verse 7 to 9. We have the Son now speaking in these verses. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So this is the voice of Messiah. Okay, this is a messianic psalm. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, now speaking through the psalm. This is the anointed. And he is revealing something that the Father has said to him. The Lord, you notice the capital L-O-R-D, translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah, that's referring there in this context to Jehovah the Father. Jehovah hath said unto me, says the Son, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So it's like God allows us to listen in on a conversation that has taken place in eternity past between the Father and the Son. Okay? And it reveals, the psalm is revealing to us one of God's eternal decrees concerning his Son, concerning the Messiah. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So the decree is concerning two things. Number one, you can note this down, the sonship of Christ. Okay, so we have a revelation of a decree, an eternal decree of God the Father concerning God the Son. The sonship of Christ. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. Now, isn't that amazing? This is a decree that the Son heard from the Father way back before time was. And it teaches us the eternal sonship of Christ. Okay, Christ is the eternal Son. He did not become the Son at his incarnation. Now, obviously, there was the aspect of him taking on human flesh, but some erroneously teach that Jesus Christ was not the Son in eternity past. He only became the Son at his birth. Okay, have you heard of that teaching? The Exclusive Brethren teach that. And it's popular in some, well, it's been around before. It's an error that raises its head from time to time. But here we have the Son of God through the psalm, the second person of the Godhead. We have Messiah revealing a decree from eternity past from the Father, and he is declaring, Thou art my Son. Okay, so we believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. All right, try and follow this tonight. It's important. It's good to delve into a bit of doctrine from time to time. I will declare the decree, Thou art my Son. So this declaration was made in eternity past before the world was. We know the Father also declared this truth at Christ's baptism, didn't he? And on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my what? Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Christ is God's Son by an essential and eternal sonship, says one author here. Christ has the same nature and attributes with the Father, and his relation to him is rightly expressed by the name Son. In this sense, he is the only begotten of the Father. Now, he wasn't begotten in time, was he? He's eternally begotten, okay, in a birth that always was because it never happened, okay? It's always been. It's hard for us to understand. Christ is eternal, of the same nature as the Father. So we see a decree is made concerning the sonship of Christ. Number two, the rulership of Christ. Okay, so what is this decree about? The sonship of Christ, he is the eternal Son. Number two, the rulership of Christ. Verse 8 and 9, ask of me, says the Father to the Son, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, notice several points about this rulership of Christ. Note them down. Number one, we notice in verse 8, the sinners under Messiah's reign. The sinners under Messiah's reign. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Interesting. The heathen being given to the Son as his inheritance. Okay, we understand the concept, don't we, of maybe a father giving an inheritance to his son. Right, the Father says to the Son, you ask of me, and this is the inheritance I will give you. I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance. Have you ever thought about that, that you as a saved sinner are a part of the inheritance that the Father is giving to the Son? That's a nice thought, isn't it? John 6:37 brings this truth out. All that the Father giveth me, says Christ, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So you are a part of the inheritance for the Son. You were purchased by his blood and given by the Father to the Son as a gift, as it were, to him. But we know that this also has its ultimate fulfillment in the future, during the millennial reign of Christ, when the Son will reign over all of earth's inhabitants. That's certainly in view as well. So we notice the sinners under Messiah's reign. Number two, the scope of Messiah's reign. How far will his reign extend during the millennium? Look at verse 8 again. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the, how many parts of the earth? Uttermost parts of the earth for thy what? Possession. When we talk about the uttermost parts of the earth, what are we talking about, do you think? Every part, okay? We might say the furthest reaches of the earth, or the remotest places. What it means, very simply, is that every square inch of this earth will be under the Messiah's reign. There will not be one part of this earth that is not under his dominion during the millennium. 1,000 years of that kind of rule over this earth. That's a blessing, isn't it? Think about Christ's reign on this earth. Okay, so the whole earth will be under Messiah's dominion as his possession. So this is what the Father is giving to the Son. He's giving the Son the heathen for his inheritance. He's giving him the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. The Messiah will possess the earth and will reign over it. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge, of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, has that been fulfilled yet? Okay, for those who try and say there's no millennium and that we're in the millennium now, do you see the earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea right now? Not exactly, okay? So this is clearly referring to the future reign of Christ on earth. By the way, if you deny Christ's millennial reign, you are robbing him of his glory. You thought about that? You are denying him glory that is due him in that reign. Okay, so the scope of Messiah's reign. Number three, the scepter of Messiah's reign. What kind of scepter is it, verse 9? Somebody? What is the scepter? A rod of iron, okay? The picture is of a scepter made out of iron, representing the authority of Christ. And this is a frequent picture, isn't it? We encountered that in the book of Revelation a number of times, didn't we? The rod of iron. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is talking about Jesus Christ. People often have the wrong view of Christ today, that Christ would never judge anybody, that he's this tolerant sissy with long hair and a greasy beard or something. This is prophetic about what Christ is going to do in putting down and crushing man's rebellion against him. So see the context? We see this confederacy, the kings of the earth assembling against Christ. We see Christ coming with his rod of iron and just smashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's going to take place, isn't it? When we get to the end of the age, and we've encountered that in the book of Revelation where we see that final rebellion against Christ at his second coming. Well, not the final one, but we see that rebellion against Christ at his second coming, Christ returning on the horse and smashing man's rebellion against him, and then, of course, one final revolt there at the end of the millennium, which will be destroyed by fire from heaven. Rod of iron. The rod of iron represents his authority. The iron speaks of the strength of his dominion and the inflexibility of his rulership. Okay? You think about a rod of iron, it's fairly inflexible, isn't it? Now, in our wicked world, truth is either forsaken entirely or bent to suit man's depraved desires, isn't it? People are always twisting and trying to bend the truth. You notice that? When Christ is here, when Christ is reigning, his truth will reign and his truth will not be compromised at all. And for sinful man, they view that as a terrible thing, but we won't have to worry about that. We won't have any problem with the iron rule of truth because we'll have glorified bodies that don't desire anything sinful, and that we will just love to be under the truth, all of it. Okay? At the moment, our hearts revolt at times, don't they? Rise up in rebellion against God and his truth. But in that day, his truth will reign. It'll be the unalterable standard of rule. Okay, I think we might actually make it all the way to the end, possibly. All right, number four, the exhortation concerning God's anointed. The exhortation concerning God's anointed, verse 10 down to verse 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So we have an exhortation now concerning the Messiah, concerning God's anointed. An appeal goes forth to that same group described back in verse 2 and 3, the kings, the rulers, to submit to the Messiah in light of his coming reign. So the exhortation is twofold. Note it down. Letter A, serve the Son. Serve the Son. Be wise. Now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. When we read the words be wise, we understand that there is an appeal going forth to the kings to make correct choices. And the exhortation is in light of the coming judgment and reign of God's anointed. You see the word therefore in verse 10. All right, so we had the coming reign of Christ described, the fact that he's going to put down all resistance to his reign. And on the basis of that, here comes the appeal, the invitation, the exhortation for men to repent before it is too late. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They are to have a godly fear and reverence for God. This would be in direct contrast to their rebellious attitude described in verses 2 and 3. So serve the Son, number one. Number two, submit to the Son, verse 12. Here we come to the key verse of the psalm and the climax of the psalm. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Entire psalm builds up to this point. And the sinner is instructed to do two things in relation to the Son. Number one, he is to kiss the Son. Now, what does this mean? Well, understand, in the ancient world, a kiss was something that was used in worship. Okay, let me give you a couple of scriptures here, which will give you an example of people kissing idols. 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Yet I have left me, says God to Elijah, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Okay, so you get the picture. When the Word of God is saying, kiss the Son, it is saying, do homage to the Son. Submit to the Son. Okay, a kiss was an act of worship. In fact, it happens today, doesn't it, in pagan religions. They kiss the foot of the idol, or they kiss the steps. We see it in Roman Catholicism. Yeah, kiss the Pope's ring, that's right. Okay, you can kiss mine later, but no, not really. I'm not the Pope. But you see that. In fact, that's one of the illustrations of paganism. You say the Roman Catholicism is riddled with paganism. You know, the foot of St. Peter at the Vatican has pretty well been worn away because of all the kisses from the pilgrims. Now, I don't know about you, I wouldn't be kissing that thing with all the germs, okay? Talk about coronavirus. What about all the rest? But literally, the foot of St. Peter has basically corroded away to just this stump because of the millions of kisses that are placed upon it. Okay? All right, another verse here. Boy, the children are really singing the choir tonight, aren't they? Hosea 13, verse 2. Now they need a kiss. And now they... Hosea 13, 2. And now they sin more and more and have made their molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. All right, so there's another verse giving you an illustration of what this word kiss meant in that context. So you have people kissing idols as an act of worship, as an act of submission to the idol. And so the message is very clear. What God is saying is to cease kissing, showing homage to, showing worship to the false gods, repent of those false gods, and submit to the true God, the Son of God. So as one commentator puts it, so God says, cease to kiss the calves and images of Baal and other false gods and kiss my son. Serve idols no longer, serve the Son of God. Okay, that's the picture. Now you notice there's a warning attached to this exhortation, lest he be what? Angry. Who's this describing? Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. The meek and loving Lord Jesus Christ, who is Saviour, will also exercise wrath and anger against sin. And the message of warning is here for those who are reading, those who are listening, to repent. Otherwise, they will experience the righteous wrath of the Son. And we see just how powerful his wrath is, because it says, when his wrath is kindled but a what? Little. Does that tell you something about the majesty, the immensity of God's divine wrath? All it takes for a sinner to perish is just his wrath kindled a little. And it's a very sobering picture. So the message is, therefore, kiss the Son. Submit to the Son. Number two, trust the Son. Blessed, the psalm ends with these words, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's the gospel, isn't it? It says the gospel in the Old Testament. There it is right there. Can you see that the truths of repentance and faith are clearly there in the psalm? In every dispensation, God has called upon men to repent, to turn from their idols, to turn from their sinful ways, and to exercise faith in the Son. Okay, in the Old Testament, they were saved by exercising faith in the Son who was to come. We, in the New Testament, exercise faith and we're saved by exercising faith in the Son who has come. Okay, but faith all centers and must center in the Son of God. And a blessing is pronounced upon them who trust in the Son. The phrase here, put their trust, means to flee for protection and to take refuge. Beautiful picture. To flee for protection, to take refuge. Now, isn't it interesting, just a quick little note here, as you compare Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 starts with a blessing, doesn't it? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What a blessed thing it is to be in a right relationship with Christ, the Son of God. Is that how you feel tonight? If you have put your trust in Christ, if you have fled to him for protection, if you have taken refuge in Christ, then God says you are a truly blessed person. All right, hopefully that'll encourage you tonight.